So we're looking this morning at Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 35. It is the continuing work through the Gospel of Mark, and it is something that we think about Peter. If you know anything about Peter, you recognize that Peter was a man of action. He was somebody that always learned by doing or by seeing somebody else do something. The Gospel of Mark, we believe, is the transcription of Peter's view of Christ by Mark. He was the scribe as Peter was telling him what he had learned, what he had seen. And, you know, some of us, we learn visually. We learn by doing or learn by seeing. Some of us learn by hearing. Well, Peter was that visual learner. And because of that, there are a lot of narratives. There's a lot of action in the Gospel of Mark. But that action has meaning. That action is pointing to teaching that we might miss if we think it's just action. It is laced with things from the Old Testament. It is laced with things that was predicted about the Messiah. And the passage that we're looking at isn't necessarily revealing anything that was predicted about the Messiah, but there is a reaction by the religious leaders in our passage that is about the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. He was there, and they said, "No, we don't want you. We would like to have somebody else, please." And that's what we're going to be seeing as we go through. A little bit of context to this passage and to the book of Mark. The Jews of Jesus' day, they were looking for the Savior. They were looking for the one that had been predicted in the Old Testament. The one that was going to come, and they thought, throw off Roman rule and make Israel truly the kingdom of God on earth, as they had thought so before. The reality of Roman rule and how strong Rome was made that very poignant at the time. Imagine, if you will, that some foreign country had come in and invaded Britain and had ruled over Britain for a space of about 200 years. And there had been a prophecy saying that someone was going to be raised up that will rule the nation with strength and bring in all the counsel of God. You'd be looking for that person, wouldn't you? If there had been for 200 years somebody else ruling over your land, you'd be interested. It would be something that would tickle your ears, especially if you didn't have any distractions like the television or movies or radio or our phones. Those things not being there, you'd be really focused on what was written. And that's exactly what takes place in first century Palestine. The Roman rule had focused the minds of the Jews to say, where is the Messiah? It was on everybody's lips, even so much so that there were people before Christ that had come along and said, it's me. I'm the one that was predicted. Follow me. And they had followers. They had those that had come along and said, yep, this is the one. It's all written and it's here it is. It's fulfilled. But each one of those were killed. And they didn't rise again. They had fallen by the wayside. And so the religious leaders started to think, okay, we're going to have to check these people out a little better. We're going to have to see whether or not they're truly from God or not. The people themselves were in anticipation that the Messiah is coming. Well, then suddenly, Jesus comes upon the scene. And it's sort of like a bomb exploded. If you think about everything changing in the world, that's what happened when Jesus begins his ministry. Because they had been waiting and waiting and looking, and they've been poring over the scriptures to find out what it says. And suddenly, here is somebody who doesn't seem to quite fit what it says, but we know now fit it perfectly. And he started doing things that they hadn't expected. He started to heal the sick. He started to make the blind to see, to make the deaf to hear, to make the lame to walk. He started to cast out demons. And the regular people said, this is surely the Messiah. This is the one. Here he comes. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, the Sadducees, they all got together and they said, he seems a little too strong for our likes. He seems a little too powerful because not only does he preach, not only does he heal people, not only does he cast out demons, he doesn't pick up the sword. It doesn't look like he's going to throw off Roman rule, which is what we really want. It doesn't look like he's going to listen to us, which is what we really, really want. Because we want him to follow us more than us following him. And when Jesus taught, he didn't teach like they taught. He didn't do things the way they did them. You see, when a scribe or a Pharisee or a Sadducee stood up in the synagogue and said and read out a scripture, what they would do is they would say, "Now, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this." They would never say, "I say this." That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus stood up and said, "I tell you this about the Word of God." And he had the authority to do it. He had the presence to say that his word was on par with Scripture. And the Pharisees said, "You can't do that. There's no way that that's acceptable. Regardless of the proofs that he is the Messiah, we cannot have somebody doing that. We cannot have someone behaving that way." And so when he came and he spoke the truth and they couldn't oppose it, it only made them more angry. And they would conspire with those they didn't even get along with in some way to destroy him. That Matt was speaking last week about the Herodians and the Pharisees coming together to attack Jesus, to destroy him. Well, the Pharisees wanted an Israel ruled as a theocracy. The Herodians, they wanted a political Israel ruled by Herods, by the line of Herod. They didn't get along. And yet, because of Christ, they banded together to destroy him because he didn't fit what they wanted. And that's the way of the world, isn't it? He doesn't fit what people want. See, the leaders were hypocrites of the day. They would do things, they would say things, all for their own glory, all for their own purposes. They would pray in public so that people would notice them praying in public. When they gave to help somebody who was in need, they would shout it from the rooftops and say, "Hey, look at me! I'm helping this poor person." And Jesus says, "What are you doing? God isn't going to honor that because you're doing it to get praise. You're getting it the attention that you seek. That's your only reward. You're not truly doing it from the heart for God." And he called out their hypocrisy and their lack of true righteousness. And they were angry about it. So we come to our verses this morning. We're not going to go ahead and read the passage. I hope that you were listening as we read it earlier, because it's a long passage. But we're going to go through and take a section at a time, if you will. So the first section starts in verse 7. And it's the multitudes. The multitudes are following Jesus. They had heard what he had done. Some of them had been touched by what he had done. They knew somebody that had been healed of their illness. They knew somebody that had a demon cast out. Somebody had been walking that didn't walk before. And so the news spread throughout the land. And it was the biggest news there could ever be. You know, they didn't have things to distract them like we do. And so when you found out something like that was happening, what would you do? You'd go find out. Even today, if somebody showed up in Harrogate, or in York, or in some other city, and everybody was talking about how this person was healing those that were ill, you say, "I don't believe it." But then you say, "Oh, you know what? My brother, he was blind. And now he sees because of this one." You say, "Okay, there's a little more evidence. Maybe I'll be interested in seeing." But then you hear the story from someone else who their relative had a bum leg, and now he doesn't have a bum leg. And suddenly everybody is interested in Christ, interested in Jesus to find out what is happening. So much so that after he heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, Jesus withdraws himself with his disciples. He pulls back a bit. And he's there by the Sea of Galilee. And suddenly everybody's like, "Ooh, I know where he is." And they all run. They all go and find out. And they go and they hear Jesus. And you see the amount of places that they come from. A great multitude from Galilee and from Judea. So Galilee and Judea are like the distance between probably here and Nottingham. So the people from Nottingham have all traveled up. They've all traveled up to see Jesus. Not only that, they've also come from Idumea. That's a different place on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So they've come as well. The people from there have come, but not just there. They've also come from Jerusalem, which is more towards Birmingham and Bristol, maybe down London way. And they've all come up to hear Jesus. But not just there, they've also come from beyond Jordan. They've crossed the river to come and see Jesus, to be healed of their difficulties, of their diseases, of their plights. Not just there, but from Tyre and Sidon, places that weren't even in Israel. They've gathered together, and there's these great multitudes that have thronged together to see him, to hear him. And Jesus heals them. Now Mark tells us he heals many of them. The same passage in Matthew says very quickly, very shortly, that he healed them all. Every single one of them. You think about that for a moment, you think that's amazing. It is amazing. But it's Jesus. He has the power to do it. He has the ability. And one of the wonderful things about the Son of God is that when he heals somebody, he hasn't lost any power, so that he can heal the next person, because he is God. He is all powerful. And when he uses his power, he doesn't lose any power like we do. When I do something, I get weak. I've used my muscles and I've worn myself out and I need the rest. Well, Jesus was a man and he needed physical rest, but when it came to healing, he didn't need any rest. And so all these multitudes from all these places have gathered together, and he heals every one of them. And he casts out every demon. And he's done all this, and he says to his disciples, you know what, they're pressing upon me a little tight. Let's get into a small ship, and we'll pull back a little bit while I teach them. While I tell them the truth of God's word. While I teach them about the gospel. About the fact that they need to trust the Savior, not just look to him for healing. Not just look to him for physical results. And so he gets into the boat and he pulls back a bit. And then Mark tells us about the demons that he cast out, the evil spirits. And it's a funny thing. Jesus is coming upon someone and he sees that they have an evil spirit, and he says to the evil spirit to come out. And while the evil spirit is coming out, it proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God. It says, you are the Son of God. And you can read in other Gospels and in other places about their cries of, please don't do this to me. Please don't send me there. Please allow me to go over there. And Jesus, every time, does what? He says, be quiet. He says, stop speaking. Even though they're declaring him to be the Son of God. You say, well, why is that? Wouldn't it be something that people need to hear, that Jesus is the Son of God? But one of the things that we need to learn is that when a lying tongue speaks truth, what are people going to do? They're going to believe the other things that come out of the mouth of a lying tongue. When someone stands up and they lace their falsehoods with truth, what is it easier to do? Believe the lie. You think back to Adam and Eve in the garden, and when Satan takes the serpent and he goes and he speaks to Eve, he doesn't just say outright lies. No, he takes a bit of truth and he mixes it with the lie so that Eve is deceived. That's the way things are in this world. And these evil spirits, they want to say Jesus is the Son of God so that later on they can tell lies about him and people will believe it. That's something that we'll talk about a little bit later on. So Jesus then, he gets into the boat, he teaches, and then he says to his disciples, okay, let's go over to a different spot, and we're going to go up into a mountain. And he takes his disciples, and he goes up into a mountain. And while he's there, he chooses 12. He chooses the 12, as we know them. And it's always a little funny thing. We watch TV, you know, and we sing songs and we do all these different things. And if I was British, I'm sure I could name a few things that you would know off the top of your head. Back in the States, it would be a different group of things. But I've done it before, and I've said, can you name the Brady Bunch? And you don't know who the Brady Bunch are. And they could. They could name them. People could name them just like that. But can you name the disciples? The 12. Most of us probably can name Peter, James, and John, maybe Thomas. But that's usually about it. We couldn't name them all, could we? because it's not something that we go through frequently. But Jesus calls these 12. And as he calls these 12, he says to them, I'm giving you a special task. He ordains them to go out and preach the gospel, to preach the truth of the kingdom, to preach that you are a sinner in need of a savior. But not only that, he gives them power to do what he did, so that when people see them and hear what they're saying and see what they're doing, they'll say, yes, that's the truth. Yes, that's the truth, because guess what? He healed the blindness. So Peter is going out and healing people. John is going out and casting out demons. And all the disciples are going out and doing this. Now, one thing to keep in mind, the privilege and even truthfulness of preaching the gospel does not make someone a Christian. The ability to cast out demons and to heal people doesn't make someone a Christian. You say, well, wait a second, what do you mean? Jesus ordained them. Yes, he did, to do a particular task. But he ordained 12. And yet there was one who wasn't a believer. Judas Iscariot is there. He's in the list. And here in the list, even Mark says he's the one that was stealing. He's the one that betrayed Jesus. He was not a Christian. He did not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you will get people standing up and saying good things. Take the good things to heart. Forget the wrong things. But don't put your trust in an individual other than Jesus Christ, because that individual may or may not be a believer. That individual may or may not be who you think they are. Because just as we talked with the kids, you don't know everything about them. You only know what they are presenting to you. Judas was not a believer, and yet he went out, and yet he preached the gospel, and yet he cast out demons, and yet he healed the sick. Why? Because Christ gave him the power to do so. That's why. But yet he wasn't a believer. So when you think about those things, and we'll talk about it again as we make some special points, don't put your faith in someone other than Christ. Put your faith in Christ alone. Accept what you hear as truth when it is truth, and you better test it according to the scriptures to know it 100%. Because we all, even those that are Christians, make mistakes. I'm not perfect. Jonathan's not perfect. No one's perfect. We're not going to get it all right because I'm not Jesus. And so you better check. You better make sure, because that responsibility is not mine. That responsibility is yours. These are the words of God, and you better check them. Better make sure so that you believe what is truth and not just what somebody says, because they may be wrong, or they may be a Judas, or they may be a false spirit. So he is there, and as he's there, it says in verse 21, his friends heard of it. Now, it's the debate whether it's friends or brethren, but they hear of it. All these people have thousands upon thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of people have gathered together to be healed of Jesus and to learn of him. And guess what? His friends, his brethren, think he's crazy. Because when it says they tried to lay hold on him, what it is saying is almost like an arrest. They're coming to grab him and take him away because they thought he's beside himself. He's crazy. He's going to get himself into a load of trouble. Because look what he's saying. Look what he's doing. The Herodians aren't going to like him because he's flying in their face. The scribes aren't going to like him. The Sadducees aren't going to like him. The Pharisees aren't going to like him. All of the Israelite leaders are going to hate him. And not only are they going to hate him, the Romans are going to see him and they're going to think he's actually doing what the Pharisees think he's doing. And that's raising an army to defeat the Romans. So they're not going to like him. So we need to help Jesus and convince him to stop doing what he's doing and come back and be just a normal person again. It doesn't work, obviously, because Jesus is who he says he is. He has the power to do what he has said he did. Not only does he have the power to heal those with diseases, not only does he have the power to cast out demons, but he has the power to fulfill the things that he says. So that when he tells someone, believe upon me, believe upon him, not me, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, then you can trust that that is true. That you can believe and you will be saved from your sins. So they try and help, and suddenly the scribes here in Mark, and in Matthew it's the Pharisees, they're not alone. And Mark, Peter was probably closer to where the scribes were standing, and Matthew was probably closer to where the Pharisees were standing, because they were together in their claim about Jesus. Because they see all these things, and they come together and they say, you're doing this by the power of Beelzebub. By the power of Satan. Now, we've probably heard the name Beelzebub besides any musical people that claim it. But do you know what it means? It means the Lord of the Flies. There's books being written with that title. It means Lord of the Flies. And you think, why would anybody think that that name has any power? It seems silly. But in actuality, when you think about it, what happens if you see roadkill? You see an animal that's been hit by a car. That's most of the time in modern day when we see something that's dead. There's flies about. In ancient days, you would see dead things much more often. And if the Jews would always bury someone immediately. Why? Because flies would come. And there were a lot of people that thought that the dead body originated the flies. That they came from the dead body. And that the Lord of the Flies, Baal of the Flies, actually had the power of life and death over every living creature. That's where the name Beelzebub comes from. That this Lord of the Flies has the power of life and death. And the Jews would have claimed that that is impossible. That that's not remotely scriptural. Only God has that power. And yet here they come and they say, look at Jesus. He's not doing this by God. He's doing this by the spirit of somebody we don't even believe exists. The power of Beelzebub. Beelzebub's not a real person. He does not have that power. Satan does not have that power. The Jews would not have given that power to Satan. And yet they're claiming that Jesus does it by that power. How foolish can you be? How foolish can you be when they come like this? And they think that somehow this is what Jesus is doing by the prince of the devils. And Jesus rebukes them. He does this by parables to begin with. And he says, how is it that Satan can be divided? Who's going to fight within themselves? You know, who is it that's going to... Well, now these politicians do that, but that doesn't make any sense. But who is it that's going to rise up against themselves and fight? Well, that would be utterly nonsense, wouldn't it? Because you'd lose. If you're fighting yourself, you're going to lose one way or another. And he says a house divided itself against itself cannot stand. That's a family. And what happens to families? Oh, there's fights. There certainly has happened in my family of origin. I'm the only believer. And there have been fights. And guess what? There are family members that no longer talk to other family members. And they say, I'm not your brother anymore. I'm not your sibling. Or I'm not your child. They're not family anymore. A family divided itself against itself is, guess what? It's not a family anymore. They don't talk. They don't commune. They don't come together. Why is that? Because they're fighting amongst themselves. And that's what Jesus says about this idea that the Jews have put forth. That they're fighting within oneself. You're going to fall. You're going to fall and you're going to fall apart. And you're not going to be able to accomplish anything. How foolish would it be for Satan to take a power which he doesn't have and then to cast out his own minions out of the people? Why would he do it? There's no logic. There's no sense to what they're saying. Jesus explains that impossibility. And then he says that all manner of sins will be forgiven. All manner of sins, even blaspheming against Jesus, will be forgiven. Blaspheming against the Father, the Son, that will be forgiven. But one thing won't, and that's blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. That will not be forgiven. So we know that as the unpardonable sin. And we're going to get and talk about that in a few moments. So just hang on while we finish the passage. So Jesus rebukes them. He rebukes them because of what they've said. And then he goes back into a house. And as he does, the multitude throng the house. I mean, they're trying to mash together. Just take some of the things that we've seen in Harrogate. It was the Tour de France, right? There were so many people in Harrogate, you couldn't move. The Queen's Jubilee is going to be similar in London. You're not going to be able to get past anybody. You're not going to be able to accomplish anything. Well, multiply that even more. Because it's not just to see the Queen. It's not just to see the riders as they go trundling by. It's because you want Jesus to do something for you. Your life might be miserable because of some ailment that you have. And you want Jesus to heal it. You want Jesus to perform a miracle in your life. And the evidence shows that He will. He'll do it. And so everybody is pushing and pushing and pushing to get to see Jesus. To just have that little look where He says, yeah, you're healed. And because of that, He's in the house and He's trying to eat and He can't even eat. And somebody says, oh, you know what? Your mother and your brothers are outside and they're trying to get in. They sent word that they're trying to get in to see you. Now, we don't know exactly why. We're not told why they're trying to see him. We don't know if it's the friends and the distant relatives who thought he was crazy have gone to his mother and his brothers and said, you know, you've got to do something about him. We don't know if that's the situation. But they try and get in. And they can't. And they say to those, can you tell Jesus that we're outside? And they tell Jesus that your mother and your brothers are outside trying to get in. And Jesus says, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who are those that are related to me? And he says, I'm telling you that it's not them. It's everyone who does the will of God. Those are my brothers and my sisters and my mother. Those are my true relations. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. So those are the events of our passage. There are some themes that we just want to think about, hopefully not too long, each one. So let's take the first one. Not the first in order, but the one that pops into people's minds more often than not. That's the unpardonable sin. It's something that people get caught up in. They get focused upon and say, oh, has so-and-so committed the unpardonable sin? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? And they're worried about that situation. And you can understand why. You don't want to commit the unpardonable sin. To do something that means that you cannot be forgiven would be an awful situation to be in. So what is it? Well, Jesus says it is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In this example that we have here in Mark chapter 3, and it's the same example that we have in the other Gospels, it is the Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders coming and saying that Jesus is casting out demons and healing people by the power of Satan. They're ascribing what is the work of the Spirit of God to the work of Satan in Jesus Christ. That's the specific example that we're given. It's clear and obvious to us in that example what they're committing, isn't it? It's something that doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what these Pharisees and what these scribes are doing. But how do we then transpose that to now? How do we figure it out? Because it's not quite so clear. There are quite a few people over the course of the past 2,000 years who said that the unpardonable sin is a special status that exists only for that time. Only for the time where Jesus was on the earth. Because you can't call the works of Jesus that he's doing in your witness, again, that it's Satan, if you're not actually witnessing that work. There is some strength to that. It's a bigger argument than that, but there is some strength to that. Is this because the Spirit has special status? There are some that would actually say that. There are whole sections of professing Christianity that say it's because the Spirit is so special. More special than the Son, more special than the Father. Well, according to Scripture, I believe that God is three in one. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, they are co-equal. co-eternal. Everyone is fully God, none diminished. So how could it be that the Spirit is more special? It is the case that someone is denying the work of the Son. So what do you have? What does the Bible teach us about what the Spirit does? What does the Spirit do in regeneration? Well, in John chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he says, "You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born again." Being born of the Spirit, being born again are synonymous. Regeneration is a work of the Spirit of God. Well, if you blaspheme, or someone blasphemes the Son of God, the Spirit of God can convince you that you're wrong. He can move and work in your life and show you the error of your ways. If you blaspheme the Father, the Spirit of God can move and work in your life to convince you of the error of your ways. But if you don't believe the Spirit of God exists, who is going to convince you that the Spirit of God exists? Because the Spirit of God is the one that does the convincing. He's the one that does that work. You see how that becomes an unpardonable sin? It's not because it can't be pardoned, but because it won't be pardoned, because you don't believe that He even is there. That's why it's unpardoned. And you see, people get caught up. Can you commit it today? Can you do something that leaves you unpardonable? Well, people get focused on that when they really shouldn't be. They really should be focused on unpardoned sin. Not the unpardonable sin, but sin that has not been pardoned. Sin that has not been forgiven. And if you feel the shame of your deeds, guess what? You haven't committed the unpardonable sin. If you feel that you've done things that are wrong, guess what? You haven't committed the unpardonable sin, because the Spirit of God is the one that convicts you of your sin. Jesus says the Spirit will come and will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. If you are being convicted, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin, but you may be committing unpardoned sin. And for that, you need the one who the Spirit works towards, and that's Jesus Christ. You need the Savior. You need the one that they were claiming was doing it through the power of Satan. You need Him. You don't need to be worrying about whether or not you have committed the unpardonable sin. You need to worry whether or not you have sin that Jesus has not forgiven. Do you know Him? Have you gone to Him in faith, confessing your sins, seeking forgiveness from His hand? That's the question that you need to be dealing with, not what is the unpardonable sin and whether or not you've committed it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." That's the natural man. That's the life of the natural man. We see it in the world around us. But when the Spirit of God moves and works in an individual, suddenly they feel the weight of their sin. That's what we need. There is, moving on from there, there is common grace and there's saving grace. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, you may say, what is grace? Well, grace is God giving us blessings that we don't deserve, that have been earned by Jesus Christ, because we cannot earn them. Someone put it this way as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. That grace is God giving us His riches because of the work of Christ. That's grace. And common grace is that grace that is bestowed by God upon a whole host of individuals that does not lead to salvation. We have examples of it here in this passage in Mark. You see, Jesus healed them all. All these people from Galilee and Idumea and Judea and Jerusalem and Tyre and Sidon, everywhere you can think of in the world at the time around Palestine, had come, it seems. And He heals every one of them. What happens? They go home. And Jesus goes to the cross. And they're yelling, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And they're mocking Him. Some of those people doing that are some of the same people who were healed. Their healing did not lead them to salvation. That's common grace. it's otherwise stated in Scripture, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. It makes no difference. Why? Because God gives grace to everybody. Why? If He didn't, we'd all be dead. If He didn't give common grace to the Pharisees when they say that He's doing this by the power of Beelzebub, what would have happened to them? They would have been cast into hell immediately. They would have been thrown into the fire. But common grace says they're going to wait until the day of judgment. They're going to continue to live their lives. They're going to continue to eat things that they may enjoy. They're going to continue to love their families. That's common grace. Even the way that Jesus bestows the ability to preach and heal and cast out demons upon the 12. You say, well, how can that be common grace? It's because Judas isn't a Christian. Judas isn't saved by that. Why? Because there is no thing you can do to earn salvation. He's not saved by because he goes out and preaches. He's not saved because he goes out and heals. Because he goes out and casts out demons. That is not a saving work. The only saving work is Jesus Christ. His death upon the cross. That's it. Anything else is common grace. Saving grace is knowing Jesus Christ. Saving grace is believing upon Him, having your sins forgiven, and being given a righteousness that you cannot earn. Impossible to earn. I need that righteousness, but I can't get it myself. That's saving grace. That's God saying to me, a sinner, here is the righteousness of my Son as He takes your sin upon Himself. Not for anything that I have done, but because He loved me. That is saving grace. That's the work of Christ. And so that leads us to the idea that you better be sure of who you listen to. Just like with the evil spirits trying to claim that Jesus is the Son of God. They were right. But don't listen to them, because they'll say all sorts of things that aren't right. Judas goes out preaching, but you know who you shouldn't follow? Judas. You shouldn't follow Judas. Why? Because Judas isn't a believer. Who do you follow? You follow Jesus Christ, the Savior, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Not looking unto Chuck, not looking unto Paul, not looking unto Peter, not looking to any other individual. I might be helpful to you. I hope that I am. But don't look to me for grace. I don't have any. Other than the grace that Christ has given me. And I can't spare it. Sorry. I need it. And I hope that you feel the need of it as well. Because there's only one place to get it, and that's Christ. Not from me. Not from a preacher. Not from a church. Not from some action that you might be able to do. Because if Judas going out and preaching the gospel and healing the sick and casting out demons couldn't save him, then you better be sure there is nothing you can do to save yourself. There is nothing that you can do to grab grace from Christ. It's only a gift from Him. It's a gift from Him alone. You can't grab it. You can't take it by force. So you better test who you're listening to. Jesus calls them wolves in sheep's clothing in Matthew chapter 7. Just because someone states something that is true does not mean that you ought not to be checking in the Scriptures to see if he's right. That's your source of truth. That's what you check on. And you say, did what Chuck say today, was that true or was that wrong? Because you are now responsible for it. I'm responsible myself and telling you what I believe the truth to be. And God will hold me to account for it. But God will also hold you to account whether you believe it and whether you check on it. Are you going to look into the Scripture to see whether it is true or not? Or are you just going to blindly believe what I have to say? I hope you believe what I have to say, because I believe it to be true. However, you better make sure. You better look into this book and study. Because these are the words of God. These are the words of Chuck. These are the words of God. Find out. Make sure. Test who it is you listen to. There are some very good preachers out there. There's very good teachers of Scripture out there. They're not infallible. Neither am I. It's always strange because sometimes I'll sit down and I'm studying and I'll read Spurgeon. I'll read Whitfield or Wesley or Ryle or D. Martin Lloyd-Jones or even modern people. And I'll sit there and I say, you know what? I don't agree with what they said. And I think, well, who am I to not agree with Spurgeon? Who am I to not agree with D. Martin Lloyd-Jones? I'm just a little peon named Chuck. But guess what? I am responsible to believe what the Scripture teaches. I am responsible to find out, to test whether or not what they say according to Scripture. And sometimes I say, I don't think that they got it right. And you know what? I'm sure that I have not always gotten it right. So guess what you better do? Check and see. Because I don't agree with all of them, and they don't agree with me, and you're not going to find any person that preaches the Bible in its whole, in its entirety, that agrees about everything. So you are the responsible party. Make sure you believe what the Lord Jesus Christ says. And then finally, it's a beautiful thing at the end of this passage where Jesus is thronged about with people, and here comes his mother. Here's Mary. You can usually easily use this passage with some of our so-called Christian friends who venerate Mary. And here's Mary. She's knocking at the door. Let me in. And Jesus says, no. That's not my mother. That's not my brothers. He's not speaking literally. He's speaking figuratively. Who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who are my sisters? They're everyone who does the will of God. What's the will of God? Is it to follow the law? Is it to follow this list of rules, of do's and of don'ts? No, it is to believe upon the one whom he has sent. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, the same group, said to Jesus in John chapter 6, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Believe on him. That's the work of God. That's the will of God. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Not of the other stuff. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul doesn't say grace from me to you. He's saying grace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to you. I'm praying that God will give you grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. When you become a child of God, you are a literal child of God. You are a part of the family of God. You are the sibling of Jesus Christ. He is your brother. That's amazing. That is what Jesus is saying at the end of this passage. All these situations, all these people coming and following him, all these people crowding around him, trying to see him, trying to get healed, trying to have this, trying to have that, trying to have the things of this life ironed out the way they want them to be. And it's not about that. It doesn't matter if someone showed up and could heal everything that's wrong with you. It's not about that. It doesn't matter if someone shows up and takes away my eyesight, takes away my migraines, makes my bum knee no longer bum. It's not about that. It's not about whether or not you feel good physically. It's not about whether you have enough money in the bank. It's not whether or not you have good relations with your family and your neighbors. It is about you being a child of God, being adopted into his family by the power of the Son of God, the grace of God to you, Jesus Christ, his work upon the cross, his death on your behalf. Do you know him? That's what it's about. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you been forgiven? I hope that you have, and we point you to him today. Amen.